Welcome to the Bible Foundations program. We're delighted to have you join us again this week as we continue our foundational lessons on from the Word of God, living history right out of the Bible, the story of man's relationship to God from God's point of view. Folks, we have a lot of opinions on what have happened between God and man over the years, lots of supposition, lots of theories especially, and lots of ignoring God. But my friend, God has given us the Bible so that we can know Him and that we can know how we can relate to Him even though our sin separates us from Him. God is a living God and God is a loving God. He never failed to love His creation. He never failed to love those whom He breathed the breath of life into, and those whom He gave life year after year, family after family, child after child. He delights in breathing life into them and then making them aware of His presence through the creation of the earth, and even more so to us today through the Bible which has been recorded for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scripture, might have hope. These things are recorded for our learning, you see, because God Himself wants us to know Him. That's what Bible Foundations is all about, is beginning at the book of Genesis, even before that, in eternity past, and seeing a living God who delights in communicating with all of His creation and every one of His people. You and I, my friend, are subject to Him because He is sovereign. He is our owner. He owns our very life and our breath. And it is certainly due that we should know Him and that we should know what makes Him angry and what pleases Him. I think it's more important to know what's pleasing Him, don't you? Oh, we know too quickly how easily we can make Him angry. But God wants us to know of His great love for us, and so He promises the plan of a deliverer. And we are seeing the unfolding of that plan in vivid living detail through the life of Joseph. God is building a nation. He's also preserving a nation. He's built a nation from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who each were vividly promised by God Himself that through their descendants, all of the nations of the earth would be blessed, and they would be multiplied into many people as the sands of the sea, as the stars of the sky. They were to be a great nation, and many others would be blessed through them as well, because of the promise of the coming deliverer. Now, our last time together, we had the awesome setting of Joseph explaining to his brothers who he really is. He identifies himself to them, and you know what? They're afraid, and rightly they should have been. They had dealt deceitfully with him and their father. They had sold him into slavery, and they knew that this could well be reckoning time for them. They knew that this could be the end of the line for them. But you know what? We see a reflection of Joseph's relationship to God as he now weeps with his brothers and explains to them that God had a plan, that God intended to save them during this time of extreme famine, of extreme lack of food for either man or cattle. And they had great cattle back in the land of Canaan. And so now Joseph sends his brothers to bring his father. Now, Joseph tells Pharaoh about this, and Pharaoh immediately responds saying, bring them down. In fact, send the chariots up, send the carts up to get their goods. Don't even let them think about bringing anything with them. Just bring them down, for there are provisions in the land, and we'll take care of them. Folks, this Pharaoh and these Egyptians were people that didn't even believe in God. They had many other gods, but they were getting to know the God of the universe, my friend. They were getting to know Elohim and Yahweh, and they're getting to know Him as the living God through whom even the future could be expressed through Joseph, as was done as Pharaoh told him of his dream. And we see that God was in sovereign control of all of this. And now Joseph sends his brothers to get his father. And the day comes where Joseph hears that they're about to arrive. And he realizes now that all of the family is there. And do you know that God has taken this man, Jacob, and his wives, and he's built out of that family of 12 boys, he's built a family of 70. There are 70 of them coming down now with all of their cattle and their sheep and their goats and all of the things that they could bring with them. And they're coming now to meet Joseph. And Joseph goes out to meet them. Chapter 46, verse 29 says, "And Joseph made ready his chariot and went to meet Israel, his father, to Goshen, and presented himself unto him. And he fell on his neck and wept on his neck for a good while." Oh, can you just see the tenderness and the loving spirit between them? This is the first time in so many years since he was 17 years of age when he was sold into Egypt. And his brothers had lied to their father saying he'd been killed and had delivered to him that bloody, colorful coat. But now was the day of reckoning. And hey, all of that was laid aside as Israel, that is Jacob, whose name is now changed to Israel because he has prevailed, and the angel of the Lord declared that his name was Israel because he was a prince with God, a prince with power with God and with men. And what a tremendous change in this man's life now as he weeps on Joseph's shoulder and he's brought and given the best of the land. Pharaoh himself says, "Give him the best that we have to offer." Oh, my friend, these people in Egypt were grateful for God had saved their nation. They had saved them from starvation during that great famine through the wisdom of God displayed through Joseph. And they recognized that it was God who had done this, and they had great respect for the God of Joseph by this time. In chapter 47 of Genesis, we see the great account of the wisdom that Joseph had as his family now is settled into the land of Goshen, and it's the best land that there is in the area, and it's great for shepherding, so much so that Pharaoh asked that perhaps some of their family could watch over his flock and give proper tender care to his flock so that they would prosper as well. So we see God providing for the nation of Israel. What is God doing here? Well, we'll see as we go along here that God's not finished with the blessings of this great nation now that has begun, grown from just from Jacob now to a family of 70, and they're now in the land of plenty where there's been great planning because of God's mercy toward them. Not only to care for Egypt, but God cared for Egypt with the purpose of caring for Israel. Now, isn't that the way God thinks? You and I don't think that way, but God thinks that way. He plans ahead, my friend, and it may look like the masses are doing one thing, but God's really interested in caring for his own, and that's precisely what he did here with the family of Israel. Well, the day comes along where Jacob is growing old now, and he's about to die. So he calls his family in for the final blessing in chapter 49. A great story of a father's analysis and blessing on each one of the family, and the curses that go along with it too, because some of them were not faithful. Most important in this passage, we'll return to it at a later time in our studies, but is in chapter 49, verse 10, where the promise of the deliverer is mentioned again. It's God's promise, and it's right there hidden in that passage of Scripture, and we'll see that as we further understand the development of God sending the deliverer to us. Now Jacob gives his final blessing in chapter 50, the end of chapter 49, and then we see that he lifts his feet up onto the bed and he dies. Well, my friend, he died with the hope of the deliverer. Was he a sinner? Yes, he was. Was he one whom God had blessed? Yes, he was. You see, God blesses those. God responds to those who respond to him. He gives us the ability to believe when we come to him by faith and say, "Yes, God, you're right. You're right about my sin. You're right about my need of you, and I declare my dependence upon you." You see, he who comes to God must first believe that he is, and that he's the rewarder of those that diligently seek him. It begins, my friend, when we hear the record, for faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And in hearing the word of God, God himself gives us the faith to believe in him. And we can choose not to. Absolutely, he's not going to make you believe in him. But my friend, when we do, God says he cares for his own. And we see that record right here in the life of the family of Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, which becomes now a mighty nation. Well, the brothers of Joseph were a little worried now that Papa's dead, and don't you think they rightly ought to be? Turn with me in your Bibles to chapter 50 of Genesis and verse 17. Now, you back up in verse 16. Let's actually start there. And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, "Thy father did command us before he died, saying," boy, they're real quick to lay on the father right now, aren't they? "Under the mercies of the God of their fathers," what they're saying. Verse 17 says, "And so shall ye say unto Joseph, forgive, I pray thee now, the trespasses of thy brethren and their sin." No doubt by this time on an altar of burnt sacrifice, where they had presented the lamb in the shedding of blood, they had confessed their sin to God. They knew that God knew. They'd made the reckoning with their father. Now they had to reckon with the second in command of the entire land of Egypt. Was that more important than God? No, my friend. It was more important that they'd made their hearts right with God than with Joseph. But now they were fearing their immediate physical life. And they asked for forgiveness for their sin. And they said, "For they did unto thee evil, and now we pray thee, forgive the trespasses of thy servants of the God of thy father." You see, they'd humbled themselves and acknowledged that they were servants of the God of their father. And you know what Joseph's response is? The end of verse 17 says, "Joseph wept when they spake unto him." Then we see in verse 18 that his brothers come. He has a heart of compassion now. You see, he's got a bigger picture than the immediate life-threatening situation of his brethren. Verse 18 says, "And his brethren went and fell down before his face, and they said, Behold, we be thy servants." And rightly they were. They should have humbled themselves in that way. But here's Joseph's attitude. Would you catch this attitude? The attitude of one who grew up at his father's knee, hearing of the mighty power of God, and the power of God as he led his great-grandfather Abraham to a land that he had promised to build a nation, and of the promises of God to send a deliverer, and of the promises of God that all of the nations of the earth would be blessed. All the peoples of the earth would be blessed by the coming deliverer. And Joseph wept because he realized that it was in his power to do evil to him, but it wasn't in him to do it. In verse 19, we see the spirit of humility in Joseph. "And he said unto them, Fear not, for am I in the place of God?" Oh, he's declaring that he's not more wise than God. He's declaring that God is all sovereign. God is all knowing. God is all wisdom. And then he goes on to say in verse 20, "But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good." Now, folks, there's the statement of the ages. Would you grasp that statement with me again? "But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. You see, Joseph had absolute confidence all the way along that God would do him right. Are you afraid that God's going to do you wrong? Well, my friend, God is not going to do you any more than you deserve. You say, "Well, I deserve wrong." Well, yes, that's right. But you see, when we come to God, recognizing his sovereignty and his willingness to forgive us as we confess our sin to him, then, you see, he delights in giving forgiveness. He delights in extending to us the hand of mercy and further explaining to us the way to know him. He says, "You can still only come to me one way. You can still only come by a blood sacrifice as a substitute payment for sin. The penalty for death, the penalty for sin is death." It's always been that way from the Garden of Eden, and it is still today. And God wants us to come to him his way, recognizing that our own hope is in blood being shed for our sin in our place. And he wants us to come to him on his terms with that spirit of humility. And that's what we see in the life of Joseph. Verse 21, he says, "Now therefore," he's saying to his brothers, "Now therefore, fear ye not, for I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them, and he spake kindly to them. Oh my, what a testimony. What a great picture of victory. That in the hardest of times, he could have been filled with bitterness. He could have been filled with hatred. Oh my friend, it's so easy to be filled with bitterness toward those who have wronged you. With bitterness toward those who have sold you in a wrong way. That have used you in a wrong way. And taken advantage of you. And then thrown you by the wayside. But here's the picture that is a picture of our Heavenly Father himself as he is extending forgiveness to his brothers, just as God extends forgiveness to us when we come to him, agreeing with him about our sin, not somebody else's sin, not somebody else's evil deeds, but recognizing that we, you and I, come short of meeting God's standard. And he accepts us then on the basis of his own power to forgive. My friend, there's where peace comes. When we come to God God's way, when we recognize that God is sovereign and that no matter what happens in life, they may have thought it against us for evil, but God meant it for good. Sometimes we have a little hard time with that, don't we? And we have to continually ask God to work in our hearts to realize the truth of that very saying. But when we do, then comes great peace. And it's great peace that we need in our lives today. And God delights in giving his peace. Now we want to move on into the book of Exodus. And we're right in the early parts of Exodus. And we realize that God has brought Israel and those 70 relatives of Joseph down into that country to build a great nation. Now you'll remember that back in the book of Genesis, it was promised that there would be going down into that country, and then they would be there for quite a long time. Clear back in Genesis chapter 15, we read the account of God speaking to Abraham and telling him that his descendants were going to be in Egypt, a land that was foreign to the promised land for a long time. Chapter 15, verse 13 says, "And he said unto Abram," that was before Abram's name was changed to Abraham, "Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in the land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they will serve, I will judge, and afterward they shall come out with great substance." 400 years. Well, I'm sure that Israel wasn't planning on being there for 400 years. Or did he know the promises that had been passed down through his father, Isaac, from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob? I think he probably understood what was going on there, my friend. And the people of Israel did too. But what was God doing with them in this land that was very plentiful at this time? He was building a nation. For you see, in the time between the end of Genesis chapter 50 and then on through Exodus chapter 6, where Joseph finally dies, we recognize that from the time of Joseph's death on in through Exodus, that this group that are called the Israelites, the nation of Israel, have grown from 70 until about 2.5 million people. And they have greatly proliferated, my friend. And they also have not forgotten about their God and their promise of the promised land. Now let's just understand for a moment that the word Exodus, which is the second book of the Bible, means going out. This is the book that records the going out of God's people. The lessons we're about to understand as God cares for his people, taking them out of the land of Egypt and providing them to return, for them to return back to the land of Canaan, their promised land. We see that this is an amazing story. It has many lessons for us. But first of all, let's keep this in mind. Remember that this is true, accurate history, my friend. The Bible is a true history. It's a true recording of what has actually taken place over the ages past. The events of Genesis and Exodus are mentioned many times throughout the Bible, and in both the Old and the New Testaments. Many of the details of Genesis and Exodus have been confirmed by archaeological discoveries. Then also let's remember to keep our eyes on what God is doing. You'll learn a great deal about God from this book, and that's what these Bible Foundations are all about. Learning about God is what it's all about. You see, just as our actions reveal our character and what we really are, so God's actions reveal His character and what He really is, you see? Now, let's also remember that God is the same today as He was back when this time and this place took happened. When this event in history took place, God is still the same today as He was then. He treats people the same way. He cares for us the same way. He never changes. He is still holy, and He is still all-powerful. He's still all-knowing, and He's still faithful, and He's still sovereign, my friend. And we see through these real live accounts of interaction between God and His creation, between God and the Israelite people, we see the demonstration of the character of God and His love and overwhelming concern for the welfare of mankind. Now, the early parts of Exodus tell us about Joseph and all of his generation that died. His brothers and their families continued to live in Egypt, and after their father's death, even though they lived there, even though the drought had ended and better times had come on. You see, they did not return to the land which God promised them because of that promise. And now we see that approximately 350 years of that 400 has passed between the time that Israel came down to live in Egypt and the time that this story picks up here in the book of Exodus. Israel had been living in Egypt in all of that time. Now let's look at Exodus chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. It says, "And Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation. And the children were fruitful, and increased abundantly, and multiplied, and waxed exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them." God had promised to bless those who would bless the descendants of Abraham, and that's what He was doing here. The children of Israel had prospered in Egypt. Their numbers had increased rapidly. They had become very rich. They had many cows and many goats and many sheep, and there was plenty of grass for all of their animals. The king was very good to them, but things were soon to change. Verse 8 tells us, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt, a new Pharaoh, which knew not Joseph." The generations had passed, you see, and they'd become very prosperous, and now we have a king that knew not Joseph. Verse 9, "And he said unto his people, Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, that they will join unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get to them up out of the land. Therefore did they set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses." Now, just what do you think was guiding this Pharaoh at this time in his evil plan, and this great change of attitude toward those who had prospered in their very land and had prospered them in the process? Who was behind Pharaoh and this evil plan? It was Satan himself. You see, Satan hates God and he hates man. Now, why would Satan want to destroy the nation of Israel? You see, Satan knew that God had promised to send a deliverer who would destroy Satan and deliver man from his power. He also knew that God had promised that this Savior would be born through the nation Israel. Satan knew that the deliverer would be a descendant of Abraham. Satan wanted to destroy the nation before it ever started because they were the people of God. They were the people that God had chosen to fulfill His plan in the world. Now, Satan didn't want anyone to be delivered from his power, from the righteous punishment of God. Satan wanted everybody to be punished just like he would be, and he wanted everyone to follow him so that you and I, even today, would receive the punishment that is reserved for him. So he didn't want anyone delivered from his power and from the righteous punishment of God. Well, my friend, once again, we see the sovereignty of God. As God is orchestrating the events of the earth, He allows some things to happen. He orchestrates others to bring about His very will. Nobody can interrupt the plans of God. Not even Satan and not even man himself, as we'll see. But we really got to understand again that man must have faith in order to please God and be saved. You can't come your own way. You have to come God's way. And nobody fights against God and wins. Nobody ever has. Nobody ever will. Satan has fought against God, and here we see him fighting in an unusual way. He's orchestrating the killing of the male babies that are born to these women who are very prolific. But it didn't work. We see that God had a plan to spare one whose name was Moses. Because God is sovereign, and God knew what to do, and God knew how to preserve that which would glorify him. And that's just what we see happening as we read Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Read along with me, chapter 2 of Exodus, verses 1 through 4. And there went a man for the house of Levi, and took to wife a daughter of Levi. And the woman conceived and bare a son, and when she saw him, that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. And when she could no longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes, and daubed it with slime and with pitch, and put the child therein, and she laid it in the flags by the river's brink. And his sister stood afar off to wit what would be done to him. At the end of the previous chapter, we see the evil plan of Pharaoh to destroy the male children. Oh, they wanted the beautiful Israelite women for their slaves and for their brides and whatever else they might want to do with them. But they ordered the killing of the men, of the boys, and told that they were to be thrown in the river. Well, we see now that God had a plan, and that the parents of Moses were parents that felt they could trust their child to God's care. So the parents had a particular plan, and we see that they trusted in God to take care of this special son of theirs. Just how God did it, as we see in the verses following here, is a tremendous demonstration of God's faithfulness. You see, he never changes. God never changes. He's dependable. When we trust him, he will take care of our needs. Verse 5 tells us, "And the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river, and her maidens walked along the river's side, and when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it." So here we see that the parents of Moses had instructed his older sister to make this special little ark out of bulrushes and pitch and put the baby in it. And they put it in that, and just about that time, here comes Pharaoh's daughter, and she reacts to the crying baby that's in this little basket out floating in the river. Read along with me in chapter 2, verses 6 through 10. "And when she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the babe wept. And she had compassion on him, and said, 'This is one of the Hebrews' children.' Then said his sister to Pharaoh's daughter, 'Shall I go and call thee a nurse of the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for thee?' And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Go.' And the maid went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, 'Take this child away and nurse it for me, and I will give thee thy wages.' And the woman took the child and nursed it." Well, we see typically that God, in his sovereignty, was able to protect Moses, to keep his plan in order, that Satan couldn't disturb the plan of God, that no one could. And God used Moses' courageous sister and even Pharaoh's daughter to protect Moses. Then God returned Moses to his own mother to nurse him until he was old enough to be sent back to Pharaoh's daughter. You see, God planned to use Moses as the deliverer for the Israelites from slavery. He was to be the instrument of God to deliver his kinsmen, his families, the families of God's people, the Israelites, from the slavery of Egypt. And God knew that Moses would be safer in Pharaoh's house than anywhere else. God also knew that Moses would learn many things there that would be important for him to know for his future work as a leader of God's people.